Let us read together from Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. I'm sure we all like reading the book of Acts. Acts points us to people of action. It points us to people that have empowered by the Holy Spirit to represent the Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth, to carry out his commission of being witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's an exciting book to read. God is at work, and we join men with a passion to preach the gospel, to see people baptized, to disciple them, to teach them, and to begin assemblies. It's a wonderful book to refer to. We refer to Acts often in our pre-field missionary preparation of people. We like to trace how God's people under the Holy Spirit were used mightily in the first century church. And this afternoon we're just going to look at seven facts related to the assembly at Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of approximately 500 people. It was located in Syria, which is to the north of Palestine. It had a large Jewish community, as well as lots of Greeks and other nationalities. It was proverbial for its lax sexual morals. This great city housed the temples for the cult of Artemis and the ancient Syrian worship of Astarte. And the first thing that we find out about the assembly there was that it began because of persecution and because of evangelism. We've just read in chapter 11 that those, meaning Christians, who had been scattered following the death of Stephen, went to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch. They spoke firstly and preached firstly to the Jews, but then they spread the gospel to the Grecians. And we read that many of them, as the Bible refers to them as Gentiles, turned to the Lord. God's hand was upon them for good. Now, I think it's noteworthy that the gospel reached Antioch. The gospel was spreading, and at Acts 13 we see the beginning of the third phase of the Lord's commission of going into all the world with the gospel. And the Lord moved them out and sent them and scattered them through persecution, and wherever they went they preached the gospel. Now I think that is noteworthy. I want you to imagine people in Jerusalem, Christians that had trusted the Lord, who had a living faith in the Lord Jesus, people and Christians that stood firm for their faith during times of difficulty and persecution, were scattered. That is the Bible description of them. The Apostle Peter uses the same terminology in his first epistle when he was writing to Christians who were strangers who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Can you think of the heartbreak that accompanied that scattering? Leaving their family inheritance, losing it no doubt, most of their worldly goods, and being scattered. They were in crisis. They could have been excused for not preaching the gospel and being Christ's representatives when they turn into what we would call perhaps refugees. But their hearts had been touched. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives. And as they were scattered, as they had fled, as they had filtered up the coast of the Mediterranean to in and through Phoenicia, and across to the island in the Mediterranean, Cyprus, and others to Antioch in Syria. In spite of their suffering, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the hardship and the problems and the heartbreak and the separation, they preached the gospel. I think that is a tremendous testimony. And because of their faithfulness and their passion to make the Lord Jesus known in difficulties, they birthed a new assembly. And we note too that they preached and they preached. Now that type of thing is a severe test on the Christian faith of anyone. I admire them for remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus in it all. I have a friend who holds quite a high position in the Australian Army. He's a relative by marriage, actually. And he was saying that they were testing a new firearm that had come in from the States. And one of the tests is they take it up to a 100-foot tower, and they drop it onto concrete, and then they take it up and they fire it. First of all, they give it the shock treatment, and then they fire to see if it is still accurate, if it's still on target. And, you know, these early Christians, they had been tested, they had had shock treatment, and yet they remained on target for the Lord Jesus. They came through their testing positively and glorified Him. And not only that, in spite of persecution, they were used by God to extend His kingdom. they were going to present the gospel to people who had not heard the gospel before. They were going to what we hear today as unreached people groups. And you know, that is a privilege, isn't it? To take the gospel to people that have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel before. They were going into a city that was a stronghold for false religions. They were going into a city where there was a large community of Jewish people that no doubt were meeting in the Old Testament way that God had introduced, but which now had been surpassed by something far better, Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and the gospel message. That is a privilege, isn't it, to share the gospel amongst people that are predominantly amongst those that haven't heard. So the assembly firstly began because of persecution and through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The second point that we note about the assembly at Antioch, it was a multicultural assembly. In particular, the assembly at Antioch was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And you know, I think there's an important point to learn here, because this represents God's mind for his church during this dispensation. Under the Old Covenant, there was a wall of separation between Jews and the other nations. The Jews had covenants and promises. They had sacrifices and offerings to the true and the living God. But the Gentile nations had none of this. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in this world. Could there be any greater calamity than being in that state and in that condition and under those circumstances? But the glorious gospel of Christ was preached, and both Jews and Gentiles responded to it. And because there was a new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ, all this separation, this wall of separation, was done away with. Jews and Gentiles alike are reconciled into one body by the cross. The mind of God of having Jew and Gentile in one body found its first expression in this new assembly at Antioch. So it was a multicultural assembly. You know, not only did they have the difficulty of persecution and being scattered to overcome, there were prejudices and unbelief and false religions to face as they preached the gospel. But the book is a book of action, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And an assembly, a strong, vigorous assembly, was raised up that expressed the mind of God and was multicultural. And shortly later, it became the base for missionary enterprise into Asia and Europe. The third thing we note about the assembly at Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This lovely name of Christian denotes the fact that their words and their actions and their living marked them out as belonging to Christ. Northcote Beck wrote, and I'll read this, "It is the most honoured name that can be conferred on a mortal, a name which rises above every name. It is a bond to unite in one family all those who love the Lord Jesus." Christian has become the most universal of all names for the followers of Christ. Sadly, it can be used lightly or loosely. But look, if we have repented of our sin, if we've confessed them to Christ, if we've received him into our heart as Saviour and Lord, then we are in the company of those who were called Christians first at Antioch. So that marked them out. They were standing firm for the Lord Jesus, and people around them could see by their words and their actions that they belonged to the Lord Jesus. These people were different to others around them. They had a new purpose in life. They had a hope. They had sins forgiven. They were enjoying his peace. They were facing their difficulties and problems through Christ who strengthened them. And they stood out so clearly in their community and their society that they were referred to as the ones that belonged to Christ. They were called Christians. The fourth thing that we note about the assembly at Antioch was that it was autonomous. We read in these chapters of two occasions that required the mutual understanding of the assembly at Antioch and the assembly of God's people in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, we assume that the local body there was mainly made up of Jewish people. In Antioch, it was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there was obviously issues that they needed to get together on and discuss and sort out. Now the first thing that needed looking into was that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem heard that Gentile people were being added to the numbers in the assembly at Antioch. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch from Jerusalem to look into the matter, to see what was happening, to see if everything was in order, to see if they were following the scriptures, to find out exactly what was happening. Now they couldn't have chosen a better man than Barnabas. Barnabas was really, I guess, his nickname, which simply meant that he was an encourager. He had the gift of encouragement, a very definite gift imparted by the Holy Spirit to people at his will. He was an encourager. And the Bible tells us that he was a good man. The Bible tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit and that he was full of faith. And when Barnabas travelled up north to Antioch in Syria and arrived there, Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God. He saw the hand of God for good on the people that made up that local assembly in Antioch. He saw a gathering of Jews and Gentiles, and he could see that God had been at work. Now I think of one of the greatest privileges that we as God's children can see, can experience, is that of seeing God at work in an unmistakable way to carry out his will in the lives of men and women. We have seen God at work in the land of Chad years ago, where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people turned to the Lord and meant it and went on. Some years ago, I saw evidence of it in Eastern Europe, where you feel so insignificant, but because God is openly at work and people are coming to confess their sins and repent and become his children in a way that is so thrilling, in a way that just makes you want to walk on tiptoe in case you somehow upset the power of God that is working the lives of men. And I think Barnabas saw evidence of this obviously. He saw that the hand of God was at work, and it's referred to as the grace of God. And he was glad and he rejoiced and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord Jesus with all their hearts. And then we're told that no doubt under his teaching and his preaching, a great number of people were brought to the Lord Jesus. So we find there the issue of Jew and Gentile being united in one body. And if it was right or wrong in the minds of leaders back in Jerusalem was overcome. They acknowledged that God was at work. Now, the second point that we come across in these chapters, a second problem that arose that would indicate that the two groups, Antioch and Jerusalem, were autonomous, was that some men from Judea went to Antioch, and they were teaching the Gentile believers there that unless they were circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, they could not be saved. They could not have their sins forgiven. They could not become children of God unless they followed Moses' teaching regarding circumcision. Now, at that point in time, Barnabas had brought up Paul, who was to become the Apostle Paul from Tarsus to Antioch, and they were both serving the Lord there for a year. And this statement from certain brethren from Judea about having to conform to the laws of Moses to be saved brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, to solve the problem, Paul and Barnabas, with others from Antioch, travelled to Jerusalem. And the issue being discussed between those two assemblies was, must Gentiles keep the law and its requirements to be eligible for salvation? In fact, there were two issues at stake as I read these verses. One was a question on doctrine, and the other had to do with fellowship. And the one on doctrine, in simple terms, simply added up to this. Were people saved through faith, by grace through faith? Or were they saved by works, conforming to the law of Moses, as far as circumcision goes, plus faith? Now, that is an important and vital doctrinal point. A wrong decision at this point in time, and I don't know where the Christian church would have ended up. But that point of doctrine that was so vital was openly discussed between leaders and others that joined them from those two assemblies. Now, the second issue dealing with fellowship had to do with food polluted by idols, or food that had been offered up to idols, and should Christians eat it? It had to do with fornication, and in particular, during the engagement period in Jewish marriage customs, and things strangled, and not eating blood. Now, those things were offensive to Jewish people. Fornication, of course, was downright sinful and wrong, but those four things would have affected fellowship. And those leaders no doubt guided by the Holy Spirit, came up with positive results. They settled these issues in a spirit of fellowship. These two incidents required mutual understanding of both assemblies. And I can clearly see that both assemblies remained autonomous in it. It was issues that involved them both. There's no sense of centrality in it, and I have heard people use these issues to try and make a point that centrality is found in the book of Acts. I've looked hard, but I cannot find it, and firmly believe that in the autonomy of the local assembly. But in it all, there was fellowship. There was mutual discussion. There was mutual agreement. And they were interdependent. And they were a help to one another. Luke describes Antioch as the church that was at Antioch. It was an assembly as much as the assembly at Jerusalem. It had its own teachers. The Holy Spirit dealt directly with both of them and dealt directly with the leaders at Antioch and not through the one at Jerusalem. And look, another lovely expression of inter-assembly fellowship is seen in the gifts sent by the assembly at Antioch to their brethren in Judea at a time of famine. So the fourth point is that these two assemblies were autonomous, but they had fellowship with one another. They worked out their problems mutually together, but yet they were self-governing and self-propagating. The fifth thing that we've noted as we've looked at the assembly at Antioch is that it had multiple leadership. Acts chapter 13 verse 1 lists five leaders in that assembly there at Antioch. It mentions that in particular that they had the spiritual gifts of prophecy and of teaching. Now we can go wider and we can find a list of up to 20 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, and in 1 Corinthians 12. God, through the Holy Spirit and through His mercy, equips us all here on earth as we represent the Lord Jesus with spiritual gifts so that we can serve Him effectively. And these leaders, these plurality of leaders, had been equipped by God through the Holy Spirit to function as a local assembly in that huge city in that day of Antioch. And God is still doing the same today. The development of our spiritual gifts, I believe, is an important part of our assembly life. It has a prominent part in the teaching of the New Testament and in the life of the New Testament church. Paul told Timothy to stir up, to develop, to fan into flame the spiritual gifts that he had. And I believe the setting of our assemblies is conducive to the fanning into flame and the development of spiritual gifts. And I think our assemblies have the greatest potential to do this and to become a greater force than ever to be used of God around this world. God has equipped us to serve Him whilst we're here on earth with various gifts. gift here and a different one to another person, and so on as he wills. But we can be assured from the Word of God that we are equipped in a spiritual way to do a spiritual ministry for Jesus Christ whilst we're here on earth. And it's important that we function according to our spiritual gifts in our local assemblies. The assembly at Antioch had multiple leadership who had spiritual gifts, and they used them. A wonderful description is given of these five men. We read here that they ministered to the Lord. We talk often in our assemblies of ministering to one another, and that is scriptural and it must be done. But here, and this is a challenge to my heart too, they ministered to the Lord, and as I read Acts 13 and 1, I think I can only interpret what this ministering to the Lord meant, and in the words that they fasted and they prayed. They were burdened. They had a passion, they had a longing, and it would appear for world evangelization, and they were serious about it, and they went to the Lord and they ministered to the Lord by fasting and by praying. And that leads to the sixth point that I find about the assembly at Antioch. The sixth point being that the leadership at Antioch was guided by the Holy Spirit. And I think that is noteworthy. And I believe as all of us, but particularly those leaders in our assemblies, need to have hearts that are open and tender and obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our assembly life. You know, as I look back over my life, I think there are blocks of it that I've served the Lord Jesus predominantly in my own strength. And we can keep going through the motions, can't we? Doing this and doing that. And as I'm growing older, I long and I deeply desire for greater guidance and power from the Spirit of God in all I say and in all that I do. The leadership at Antioch was guided by the Holy Spirit. And as they were fasting and as they were praying, we read that the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were to separate unto me, unto the Lord, Barnabas and Paul for a specific work. Now, we're not told how the Holy Spirit spake to them or revealed this to them. We're told that some had the gift of prophecy there, which was a gift that was in operation during the early church years, before we had the completed revelation of God in the Bible as we know it today. We don't know if it was a divine utterance through those prophets. We don't know if it was God's Spirit bearing witness with their spirit as we have it today and as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, were to be separated unto the Lord for a specific work, the work which I have called them to. So the Holy Spirit selected the persons. He indicated God's will. And in chapter 13, verse 4, we read that the Holy Spirit sent them out. In verse 3, we read that the assembly at Antioch sent them out as well. But we see the Holy Spirit predominant, working in power making God's will and mind and directions clear to the leadership there at Antioch. And we're told that the Paul and Barnabas were sent forth by the Holy Spirit, and they were guided first of all to Seleucia, across the island of Cyprus, and then into Asia Minor. I think that the truth that's revealed there of the work of the Holy Spirit to me is precious and challenging and of vital importance in the life of an assembly. Romans 8 and 16 tells us that His Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I believe in this day and age the Holy Spirit can bear witness with our spirit that He wants us here or to do that. I noticed in this particular case that Barnabas and Paul were not called to a specific country. They were called to a work which God had called them to. And of course Paul had been called at the point of conversion that he was to witness, that he was to go to the Jews and the Gentiles and to kings. And that was God's plan and purpose for Paul, and God equipped him spiritually to do that. Later on in Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit did guide Paul and his team to a specific location. The Holy Spirit wanted them to leave Asia Minor and take the gospel into Europe. And so we have that incident happening at Troas. And they saw in a vision a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." So in that case, it was to a location. But initially here, it was to a work. It was to a specific ministry, and I think we have to have our hearts open to God's guidance in His guidance. Now, seventhly, I see another important aspect of this assembly at Antioch, and we've just covered it to some degree, and that is they commended and they sent out missionaries. And I believe this is an important part of the life of a local assembly. I would like to say this, that the assemblies have a tremendous heritage, a tremendous record of sending out missionaries right throughout this world. Records that I have indicate that from Western countries alone, assemblies in the past 150 years have sent missionaries and began brethren assemblies in 133 countries around the world. And if you look up Echoes and CML and Tidings and so on, at the moment I ascertain that there are assembly missionaries in 79 overseas countries. We have a tremendous heritage. We travel the world and in country after country we see assemblies growing and multiplying. India, 1,200 of them. Chad, where we were, 800 of them. Another country south of Chad, 2,000. Zambia, we heard this morning in a meeting, 1,000 assemblies. And look, we can go into other countries and we see that assemblies have commended and sent out missionaries into at least 133 countries, and the number is growing. Our brethren in Asian countries too are awakening, and they're on the verge of sending out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries to countries, particularly in Asia, to countries that have unreached people groups, and God is on the move. God is marching forth with His gospel by using His servants, and many of them are being sent out and commended by assemblies. We notice there at Antioch that they went out with no stated salary, no proposed plan, and no definite control. And God used those missionaries mightily, and He's still using our assembly missionaries around the world today. And look, it'd be good to accompany Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and Barnabas, preaching, seeing conversions, making disciples, baptizing them. And on their first missionary journey there in Asia Minor, they went back and they did follow-up work. They strengthened the disciples, the Christians. They instructed them that they were to suffer many things for Christ's name. They appointed elders. They established assemblies and then moved on and then on and on until they reached city after city after city in Asia Minor and then on into Europe. A thrilling and exciting record of the Holy Spirit at work through dedicated people such as Paul and Barnabas and his other co-workers. It's an exciting story and it thrills me. And you know, the thing that thrills me most of all is to see the same thing happening around the world today. Our assemblies are bright and strong in many, many countries and still growing. I think we need to get a new vision here in Australia. But look, this assembly at Antioch, it began through and because of persecution and evangelism. Secondly, it was a multicultural assembly. Thirdly, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Fourthly, the assembly at Antioch was autonomous. Fifthly, the assembly had multiple leadership. Sixthly, the leadership was guided by the Holy Spirit. And seventhly, that assembly at Antioch commended and sent out missionaries. May we not falter. May we not hold back in following their example and allowing God through the Holy Spirit to carry out still further this third phase of the Great Commission of taking the gospel into all the world.